Inconceivable! It's the iconic exclamation of Vizini, an alleged genius who has captured Princess Buttercup with the help of two hired men, a giant and a swordsman. As the three villains attempt to escape, a mysterious man in black begins to thwart their escape at every turn. Each time the man in black one-ups them, Vizini exclaims in disbelief, "Inconceivable!" They discover the man in black following them in a boat, and it's inconceivable. They realize the man's boat is gaining on them, and it's inconceivable. When climbing the cliffs of insanity on a rope that only Vizini's giant was strong enough to use, they discover the man in black following them up the rope, gaining on them. And again, it's inconceivable. After cutting the rope, once they reach the top so that the man in black would fall to his death, they discover he caught himself on a rocky cliff with his bare hands. And of course, it's inconceivable. But then, the swordsman turns to Vizini and calmly says, "You keep saying that word. I don't think it means what you think it means." This humorous line has over the years become a meme used to question whether people really know what they're talking about. On the internet, it's usually accompanied by a picture of that swordsman who said it, a character named Inigo Montoya, from what 1987 classic comedy romance fantasy movie? You remember? The Princess Bride. Yeah, it's a great story, an iconic story about true love. The lengths to which true love will go. The inability of a person, an evil plan, a villain, to stop true love. To keep two people in love apart. Or is it? In fact, there's a telling line from this movie that the man in black says just before he reveals his true identity to Buttercup. Buttercup speaks of her long-lost love. The man in black mocks her because she is now engaged to a prince whom she does not love. "You mock my pain," says Buttercup. The man in black retorts, "Life is pain, Highness. And anyone who tells you otherwise is selling you something." The man in black says that he remembers the farm boy that she claims to have loved. And he eventually provokes Buttercup to the point that she pushes him down a hill out of anger. Now, if you've seen the movie, you surely remember this scene. The man in black rolling down the hill finally reveals his true identity to Buttercup, that he is, in fact, that farm boy, her long-lost love. He shouts words that he had said to her hundreds of times as a farm boy, words that spoke of his love for her, words that led Buttercup to fall in love with him. "As you wish." Sure. The story speaks of true love, but it's about so much more. It's about the pain that we experience because we love another person. Because life separates us from those we love. Because love is costly, requiring immense sacrifice from us. We don't see or hear this meaning behind the story because we hear the words love, true love, and we're blinded by preconceived notions of romance. But this movie looks at us and says, "Love? I don't think that means what you think it means." Jesus has a similar message for us. He was a peasant man who taught through parables, parables that tried to show people of his day that the world was not as they thought it was, that faith and religion were not as they thought, that God was not as they thought. And yet it can be so difficult for us to see and hear the revolutionary messages in Jesus' parables. We don't know the context of Jesus' world. We can't hear the themes and see the images and understand the symbols in the parables today because our world is different than it was 2,000 years ago. So today, I invite you to pretend that that swordsman Inigo Montoya is right. That these parables may not mean what you think they mean. Throughout the service today, I want to share some insights into these parables that will tell of a different meaning in the story than what you have most likely always heard. I invite you to open your eyes, open your ears, open your hearts to the message of a kingdom built on love that is much deeper, more profound than any romantic comedy could hope to communicate. A message that cannot be contained in one story, but takes many stories to share. A message that lurks beneath the surface of what we typically preach about today on Sunday mornings. A message that speaks of a kingdom that is unlike any the world has ever known. So let us begin our worship today by asking God to open our eyes to this kingdom, that we might see and hear and know of the deeper and truer meaning to which God is calling us right now. He told them a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and planted in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the largest of all vegetable plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds in the sky come and nest in its branches. We typically read this parable as a metaphor for how the kingdom of God starts out small, but will grow to be huge. It gives us hope when we feel like our small, meager efforts are not making much difference. It inspires us to keep trying, knowing that even the small things we do can one day have world-changing impact. But I don't think this means what you think it means. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this same parable, though with some interesting variations. First of all, the mustard seed was not the smallest seed known at this time. Luke doesn't even suggest it's the smallest seed. So focusing on the smallness of the seed really isn't the point, though it's where we usually go. Second, Luke says that the seed grew into a tree. Okay, a mustard plant was not a tree at all, and certainly not great. So why would Luke write such an exaggeration? Matthew and Mark just say it grew into a vegetable plant. Now they do add the greatest of all vegetable plants, but a vegetable plant is a far thing from a tree. So it seems that they all want to communicate something great about this plant. Luke speaks in a hyperbole. Matthew and Mark, they use a Greek word that you're all familiar with. Megas. It's a mega plant. Megas can refer to something being large, sure, but it can also mean something surprising, something intense, and even violent. Now, when you also realize that mustard was an invasive weed during Jesus' day, the whole parable begins to shift in its meaning. Mustard seeds, though not the smallest seeds around, were small enough to seem innocent and harmless. But put them in your garden, and they will take over. They will outgrow everything else. They'll become this aggressive mega plant that will violently take out your vegetables. Mustard, you see, was thought of as a weed. It had some medicinal qualities, and it could even be used for seasoning, but it wasn't worth putting in your vegetable garden because it was invasive and aggressive. It acted like a weed. It affected your other plants' production. It was incredibly hard, near impossible, to control. It would reseed itself over and over and keep coming up rapidly again and again. And that is what the kingdom of God is like. Not just something small that grows into something large, but rather a violent, aggressive, invasive force that will take over everything that you have spent your time cultivating. And that's really just the beginning. What was the order of the day? The order of the day, the kingdom that would take over. What worldly power would be symbolized by that nice, orderly garden? There's two probable meanings. First, and we spoke to this a few weeks ago, Rome was the order of the day. It maintained the political and social order during Jesus' time. Second, the temple. The temple maintained the religious order of the day. In fact, the temple in particular was the institution that maintained the system of purity during Jesus' times. And the garden with its pristine, pure, and orderly vegetables is in this parable made unclean by the introduction of the mustard weed. The kingdom of God works the same way, invading the purity system of the temple. The parable is essentially a story which tells the same truth that Jesus told through his actions when he enters into the temple and turns the table over, a seemingly violent and aggressive act, kicking out the people who were exploiting others. The kingdom of God turns the temple upside down, throws out the people who are exploiting one another, and inaugurates a new order by cleaning out the old order, just as a mustard seed takes over the order of the garden. One last thing about this parable. Those birds that come to nest at the end, birds would have ruined the garden as well. Anyone who plants corn in April knows this. Those crows will come in and pick all your seeds out. Birds didn't fit in an orderly garden because they would wreak havoc. So the farmer would have done everything possible to cast the birds out of the garden, to get rid of them. The birds, you see, are the outcasts of the social, political, and religious order of the day. And yet the mustard weed, that is the kingdom of God, comes in, creates a new order that gives a home, a place of rest, to those who had been cast out by the rest of society. The mustard seed. I don't think it means what you think it means. The kingdom of God is like a weed. Aggressive, invasive, revolutionary. It will take over the systems and the powers of the day, be they the religious, the social, or the political ones, and it will bring about a new order that will give life and rest and homes for those pesky birds that our society would cast out. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. We know this parable as the parable of the yeast. And when we think of yeast today, we think of nice little packages or jars of yeast that we purchase to put in dough to make it rise into the warm, soft, fragrant smell of delicious, fresh baked bread. It's a cozy, feel-good, family, homely image. The kingdom of God is like that, the thing that makes bread soft and yummy. The kingdom permeates our lives, causing us to rise to goodness. The kingdom is like yeast. But I don't think this means what you think it means. Here's the catch, and we completely miss it today. Yeast, or leaven as it was called, is moldy, rotten bread. Leaven, you see, was the leftover dough that was allowed to rot or ferment overnight so that yeast, a fungus, from the air would land on it and breed in it. You didn't buy yeast in packages from the store. You let your dough rot, and you added that rotten dough to the next day's bread. That's how you got yeast into bread, so that it would rise. Now, don't you want some of that yummy bread? It's not the warm, cozy image that we tend to start with when we read this parable, is it? It's kind of gross, and it makes you want to pass on that particular loaf of bread. Now, you can perhaps see the next layer of meaning in this parable. Leaven was used in Scripture and in culture in general during the time of Jesus as a sign or symbol of corruption, of evil influence. Leaven signified anything that was rotten, corrupt, immoral. And for proof, you only need to go a few chapters later. We've been reading in Matthew chapter 13 for these parables that we're looking at today. Go to Matthew 16, just 3 chapters later, and you hear Jesus using this metaphor again. Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. leaven which Luke describes as their hypocrisy. This parable is totally gross. But we haven't even got to the good part yet. You see, the story says that the woman takes this rotten dough, this rotten bread, and she hides it in the fresh dough. That's right, she hides it. Not so keen on molding your bread? Well, you won't know anyway because she hid it from you. The kingdom of God is like that. Rotten bread that gets secretly hidden in the dough and allowed to permeate corruption all through it. Not exactly a pretty story about the gospel's ability to transform the world, causing us to rise to God, is it? But think about it this way. What if the bread that the woman's guests were expecting, what if it symbolized the norms and the values and the traditions of that day, the culture of that day? What if the bread is like that garden from the mustard seed story, pure and unleavened, just like the temple prescribed it for religious occasions for the Jewish community? And what if the kingdom of God was hidden by folks? Maybe even folks like women who no one would listen to at that time. Women who no one would give authority to during that day. What if the kingdom was more known to those kind of folks? And so to get the kingdom all throughout their culture, they had to hide it within their actions and their words and their duties and responsibilities because no one would listen to what they had to say. And what if that kingdom that was hidden within their lives, what if it would infiltrate the religious purity and the social order of that day, corrupting what people knew, corrupting them into the kingdom of God? Can you begin to see how this story is revolutionary? How it used an old symbol and communicated a subversive message, a message which says the old way is changing into a kingdom way, and folks don't even realize it because those seen as the very least in our society are hiding it and serving it up to those of power and influence in a way that's going to change them, in a way that's going to lead them into something new, a way that to them, those of power and influence, it will seem corrupt, but in truth, it is the way of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it to the shore, they sat down and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, good fish and bad fish, evil, righteous, burning furnaces. This passage has all the makings of a hellfire and damnation sermon. And that is often the way it's understood and preached. As a story about God's judgment, about who is in and who is out, about being good versus doing evil. As a way to coerce someone to faith or to provoke someone to pray for salvation. But I don't think this parable means what you think it means. Look again at the way this story begins. The kingdom of heaven is like a net which catches fish of every kind. That's it. The kingdom is like a net which reaches deep, which reaches wide to pull in all different kinds of fish, every kind. From the text, we read, no fish is left out. The kingdom reaches to them all. So if the kingdom pulls in every kind of fish, why the rest of this story about good and bad, or literally rotten fish? Why this evil and righteous explanation of this parable that Jesus gives? Why the sorting of one from the other? And what about these angels that burn rotten fish in a furnace at the end of the age? Before we rush to a hellfire and damnation message, let's slow down and ask ourselves some deeper questions about this story. For example, what does that phrase, the end of this age, what does that even mean? Why is it that angels are the ones doing the separating? And how can fish be rotten after just hauling them in from nets? Fresh fish straight from the ocean, already gone bad? This metaphor just doesn't make complete sense. Now, here's a few responses. Not so much answers to those questions, more thoughts related to them. First, whatever God's judgment looks like, this parable clarifies, as do other parables of Jesus, such as the wheat and the tares, that separation comes at the end of this age. When is that? Well, not now. Not during a time such as this. Not even in a future related to this time. But instead, something that is called the end of this age. The end of this time. The end of this history. What we can take for certain from this idea is that judgment is not for us in this time in any way, shape, or form. Second, humans have nothing to do with the separation going on in this parable. Separation was the work of someone, something other than human. According to Jesus, it's angels in this parable. Again, we can take with certainty. What we can take with certainty is that judgment is not the work of humans in any way, shape, or form. Third, some would say that good fish are good people, and bad fish or rotten fish are bad people or rotten people. Pretty simple, right? After all, Jesus implies that the bad fish are evil and the good fish are righteous. And maybe fish are meant to refer to people. And maybe this is a recognition that at the end of all that we humans know, there will be a separation by a force that is not human. If so, let's remember that we really have nothing to do with that separation. Our task is to join the kingdom now and cast our nets as wide as possible so that every kind of fish, every person is pulled in. The rest is for some other time and some other place and some other being. But what if the fish are not simply a symbol for humans? What if fish are symbols that work like the symbols from the other parables that we read? That would make sense, right? That is, what if the fish are about all the ways and the practices and the policies and the principles and the work and the norms and the actions of the world, including those of people and of businesses and of governments and organizations and institutions and nonprofits and so on and so on, and even churches? And what if the nets are about pulling in all of those ways, all of those practices, about separating the good practices from the bad practices, the ways that are godly from the ways that are godless, the ways that are about grace and love and forgiveness from the ways that are about retribution and hate and violence and contempt, and about casting out those ways into the fire to be purified or consumed? You see, we so easily jump from fish to people without considering that fish could mean much, much more. It just may be possible that it doesn't mean what we think it means. What we can say for sure, either way, is that the kingdom is like a net that pulls everything into itself. The kingdom is a net of grace, luring everything, everyone, to God. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that somebody hid in a field which someone else found and covered up. Full of joy, the finder sold everything and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one very precious pearl, he went and sold all that he owned and he bought it. We know this story as the parable of the pearl. Sometimes we call it the pearl of great price. And you've probably heard that pearl is God's kingdom. or the Word of God, the Gospel. And it is a great and worthy thing, so that we should give up everything else in life to get God's Word, to be a part of God's kingdom. But I don't think this parable means what you think it means. You see, there are two stories here that sound a lot alike. And while the first does say that the kingdom of God is like a treasure, the second story does not. It seems that folks have assumed that the pearl of the second story is the treasure of the first story. But maybe not. You see, the second story clearly says that the kingdom of God is like a merchant, not a pearl, not a treasure. Merchants were not highly regarded. They were thought of as thieves, as doing work that was evil. Why? Well, in an agrarian society like the one Jesus' hearers lived in, they produced goods first and foremost for use within their families. They didn't produce things in order to sell them, to make money, to buy what they needed. That's the way our society works. But in an agrarian society, more like that of the early frontier of this country, most folks worked to produce exactly what their family needed. From this point of view, merchants were not needed or wanted. They were middlemen. They would make profits off of what someone else made from their bare hands, thereby limiting the value of the good produced by the person who made it. From this point of view, merchants were not needed or wanted by the producers. This past week, I listened to someone tell about how a prominent furniture store in another area of the country marked up its furniture as much as 400%. Now, how does the person who made a couch feel when they make it for, say, $400? They sell it, they get the $400 from the middleman, who then turns around and sells that couch marked up 400%, $1,600, thus netting $1,200 after paying the producer. The producer makes $400, the merchant makes $1,200. Where's the fairness in that? The merchant didn't even make the product, they just sold it. Now, I'm not dismissing salespeople, not at all, but I am standing up for production. The folks who made the good should not get a third of what the person who sold it gets. I see no justice in that, and neither did the people of Jesus' day. Merchants were thought of as middlemen. Middlemen who stole goods and profits from those who actually made the goods and the products. Merchants were swindlers. The kingdom of God is like a swindler. But not just any swindler. For this swindler finds a pearl of great value. Pearls were, in fact, one of the most valuable goods of this time period, and a pearl of great value, a precious pearl, is all the more significant. The merchant then does something crazy, something radical. He sells everything he has just to buy that one pearl. Now stop and think for a minute. What happens when a merchant sells everything she has to buy one thing that's so precious she doesn't sell it? She sells herself right out of business, right? And for what? A piece of jewelry? A precious gem? A precious gem that apparently she does not sell because she loves it so much? That's crazy. No one does that. You don't sacrifice your entire business and livelihood just for a house or for a car or for a piece of jewelry. You'd end up unemployed and bankrupt with nothing to buy food with, nothing to take care of you or your family. But this is exactly the point of the parable. The merchant leaves behind an old way of life that folks listening to this story would have recognized as evil and exploitative. You see, the kingdom is like a wealthy merchant who makes money off of other people, but one day discovers something new and amazing and decides to give up that old evil way to gain this new thing. The kingdom is like a swindler who stops swindling. The kingdom is like an evil man who gives up evil in order to be better. The kingdom is not like a merchant who hears a gospel message and goes on being a merchant or just tries to be a better merchant. No, the kingdom is about transformation, about changing one's way of life, about radical acts that totally reorient one's way of life. The kingdom is about merchants who realize they can no longer be merchants. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. They said to him, yes. Then he said to them, therefore, every legal expert who has been trained as a disciple for the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings old and new things out of his treasure chest. Have you understood these things? Jesus asks us. I don't know about you, but I'm more inclined to say, I'm not so sure I understand it all. But I'm trying. And the truth is, I think that's exactly what Jesus is encouraging his disciples to realize. That is, in spite of their yes answer, they really didn't understand it all. And I can imagine Jesus saying, look guys, you've proven at every turn, time and time again, that you don't get it. So just stop and try. Try and try again. Try every day. Just like we have done throughout today's service. Pull out the old things from the treasure chest, the books, writings, sermons, articles, context that helps us understand and interpret, to know the meaning, to see the nuance in Jesus' teachings. And pull out new things as well. Conversations, contemporary thoughts and ideas, questions, doubts, reflections, revelations. Pull it all out, because that is what folks do when they truly want to learn. They put everything on the table, the old and the new, and they turn it over and over again, looking at it from different angles in order to learn more, in order to take a step closer to God's kingdom, until the net is cast out and pulls them in a little closer to God, until that mustard weed spreads a little further into that kingdom, until the leaven transforms us just a little bit more, until we find that we can no longer live our former ways, but that we are ready to trade in our old ways for God's kingdom ways.